and such. And so that's kind of where we are picking up today. And so we're looking at with the Jewish authorities and what they did, and then how the reformers glommed onto that when they decided which books they were going to accept in their canon of scripture. They never really came up with a canon. They just said, you know, different ones would say, well, we don't like this book. We don't like that book. We're going to kick it out, you know. Luther tried to kick out the letter of James. He didn't like that, but he wasn't successful. They still kept it in. So there were a bunch of things like that. There were arguments about Revelation and a bunch of different things. But they ended up with the King James Version primarily, with some variations depending on which religion you were talking to. Some of them put the Deuterocanonical books in between the Old and New Testament and called them the Apocrypha. Others put them at the end, in the back, in an appendix, and some didn't include them at all.
Right.
Yes.
So does the Apocrypha only refer to those Deuterocanonical books? The Apocrypha is a lot of books. Right?
The Apocrypha is a bunch of different things that were looked at. Deuterocanonical books are the ones we identified at the beginning of this, those seven books.
Because when you talk to converts to Catholicism, it's confusing what they between the Apocrypha and the Deuterocanonical. And so, like you said, some churches have those and some have different ones.
And when you talk about the Apocrypha, there's no recognized list of what the Apocrypha, you know, contains. It varies from place to place and from church to church. So if one group is saying, well, we're going to include the Apocrypha, you're not really sure exactly what they're saying, because there might be a lot of books in common, but different ones will either add one or take away from one, or give more credence to one and less to the other, and it just gets kind of confusing. But for 1,400 years, there was only one Bible and one canon of Scripture, and until, you know, the Reformation happened.
Yeah.
Then all of a sudden everybody thought they could take the inspired Word of God and kind of change it as to how they wanted to do it, you know. To me, that took a lot of chutzpah to do something like that, you know. Mm-hmm. Especially when they say sola scriptura, you know, we only believe in the Bible and only take that as the authority, but you had the gall to take things out of that which you say is the inspired Word of God. You know, I never understood that mindset. But it was because they hated the Catholic Church, and they were trying to do everything they can to denigrate and deny Catholic teaching. So, the Jewish scholars who rejected Christ rejected the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and thus could not properly recognize either the Old or New Testament Scripture. They, you know, because they had things in the Old Testament that pointed to Christ. And so they were trying to have they were always struggling with that. It was always a problem for them. So Luther, he's the guy that kind of started the whole thing. Luther claimed to accept the Hebrew canon only because the Jews knew better than anyone what books constituted the Old Testament. That was his argument. And so if they denied these books, they ought to know what should go into the Old Testament. And so that's what we're going to do. That's his argument. Yet Luther's sermons showed little respect for Jewish theological opinion in any other areas or for the Jews in general. He was always kind of bad-mouthing them. You know, he was kind of anti-Semitic in most of his writings. On the internet, there's a thing you can call up in Wikipedia called the Augsburg Convention, and then it goes through and it talks about Luther. And then if you go to Luther, it's got a list of all of his writings, and you can see how some of them look kind of anti-Semitic just in the title, as well as anything else.
EWTN had a program a while back on Martin Luther, and I thought it was very interesting.
Yeah, he's an interesting character.
And I heard that he thought when Lutheranism came in, the Jews would just automatically be converted, and he was so upset that they weren't, that then he became
anti-Semitic. Yeah, he would. Well, yeah, look at how Christianity started. You know, all the original Christians thought they were just going to be part of the Jewish faith. Mm-hmm. They were just going to integrate in, but the Pharisees kicked them out. You know, so they had to go off on their own. So Luther ignored the Old Testament Midrash commentaries or Targums. We talked about those last time. Though the Jews have long prayed Kadash as an 11-month prayer of purification for their recently deceased, he rejected purgatory, claiming his newly defined canon had no prayers for the dead. So even though the Jewish people, and he accepted the Jewish canon, even though they have been praying the 11-month prayer for the deceased for centuries, he still rejected the idea of purgatory. If any of you have non-Catholic friends that have a problem with purgatory, let me know. I've got a document that goes into great detail on purgatory and shows all the references to purgatory that are in the New Testament. Even though it doesn't use the word purgatory, that's just a word that we gave to the process of purgation.
Yeah.
But it does talk about the concept of purgatory in many, many places.
Is this a book you have?
It's a paper I wrote.
A paper you wrote?
Yeah.
Is it very long that you could forward it, email it, or
I could email it
to
you, yeah. It isn't a book, it's just a paper, you know.
Well, I didn't know what you... Yeah. I know you wrote so much.
And I'm happy to send it to you.
Thank you.
I would like to have that.
Yeah, because it's a handy thing to have when you're talking to people.
Right.
That, because it's got all the references in it. You can go to this chapter, this verse, you know, this book, and you can, you know, get all the things you need from
chapter,
that.
Chapter, verse.
And yeah. So I'll send that to you.
Yes.
Because when you go through it, once you finally finish it, it's kind of hard to argue that purgatory is not in the Bible, because it's all over the place.
And Maccabees is one of them, isn't it?
Yeah.
But they don't accept Maccabees. It's not in their Bible.
It is in Maccabees, that's true. But there are a lot of places that they do accept, but they just don't recognize it. Like, well, when we studied Timothy, if you recall, in 2 Timothy, second paragraph, Paul's asking people to pray for his friend Onesiphorus, who had died. And why would you pray for somebody who died?
Right.
If they're in heaven, they don't need the prayers. If they're in hell, prayers won't do them any good. So the only reason you'd ever ask somebody to pray for the dead is if there's a possibility they're in purgatory. So anyway, there's a lot of stuff like that. So Luther ignored the fact that all first century Jews accepted the Septuagint. He ignored the fact that the non-Christian Jews, upon whose opinion he relied for Old Testament canonicity, rejected the entire New Testament. In short, Martin Luther pretended to rely on the authority of Jewish scripture scholars, the same Jews upon whom he poured verbal vitriol from the pulpit, so he could subvert the authority of the body of Christ. If the ability or authority to determine the canon of scripture rests in the individual Christian, and this is where they kind of go off track, because they have this thing about individual interpretation of scripture. There's no authority anywhere, and that's a major thing to keep in mind. The Catholic Church has been given the authority by Christ to go forth and teach. Every other person just assumes that they can do it on their own, and that's why we got 30,000 different.
The Holy Spirit told 30,000 different stories.
Yeah, that's why I got 30,000 different non-Catholic denominations out there, you know, because everybody interprets it differently. If the ability... Hi, come on in. Sneak on in. We can...
Are you already? I left my phone at home. And I take care of my mother-in-law.
So
I'm
listening to
the
folding chair up there. We'll get you a chair.
We'll get you a chair. That's okay, no problem.
I had a wedding. My son got married on Saturday.
So oh, very good. Very good.
Congratulations.
Yes.
Glorious day.
Yeah, we had a lot going on.
No, I'll take that one.
No, no, it's fine.
Guys, it's comfy.
Yes. Yes,
they
sit
up
in
the truth. They absolutely.
Yeah, we got a lot going on this weekend.
That's not too cold.
No, that's good.
So Sunday, by the way, was the first anniversary of the death of my son.
Oh,
Father Mike.
It was a mass.
So after the mass was for him.
Yeah.
And after the mass, Mary Beth and I went out to the cemetery to visit his grave, and we said a divine mercy for him and for all the other priests that are buried out there. It's a whole row of them.
Where is it?
Yeah. It's in Fairfax Memorial Gardens.
Okay. Oh.
And it's on Braddock Road. Mm-hmm. And so there's a whole bunch of them out there. So on All Saints Day, or All Souls Day, the bishop went out there and was blessing all the graves of the priests that are buried out there. So anyway, so you had a happy event, and we had a kind of a sad event, but it was, I know where
still,
he is, so.
Still a you know. Holy event.
Yeah. Yes.
A blessed event.
And Father Gould yeah. wasn't ready. Right.
Father Gould's mother is
pray for her, she can regain consciousness.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
She was kind of upset.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I would imagine.
Also, I took this class because, you know, I was Protestant, and my Protestant family was at the wedding, and one of the readings was Tobit. So I was waiting to be able to explain something. It didn't happen. One day they probably will.
I saw Jean Moretti came across with Rosemary. She's been evidently in the office with Rosemary for a while this morning.
Yeah. Okay, so Martin Luther pretended to rely, we said that, if the ability or authority to determine the canon of Scripture rests in the individual Christian, upon what grounds could Marcion, who claimed to be led by God and using a severely mangled canon to deny Christ's humanity, be fought? How could you argue against him if you think everybody's got the right to interpret Scripture? And, of course, Marcion denied the humanity of Christ. He said he was only divine, wasn't human. According to Matthew 18:17, the church has final authority to settle disputes between Christians. Certainly the decision concerning what is truly God's word is within her authority. We see Christ said, if you have a disagreement, bring it to the church. The church he started. Now everybody says, well, bring it to my church. You know, so you got 30,000 churches out there you can bring it to. You know, so you church shop, if you got a problem, you church shop to find a church that will agree with what you want.
Right.
And then you can bring it there, you know. Think of the logic of something like that, you know, it's just crazy. So I talked to Deacon Ken Galvin about this, what we were going to do, and he had some stuff that he prepared for a class he was going to do, and so he sent me some of his stuff, and it had a reference to something else in there, so I kind of stole his stuff and kind of incorporated it in. So let's take a look at some notes that we got from him. Since Protestants approach faith based on Scripture, it seems best to start the discussion by seeing what Scripture does say. Deacon Ken then references an excellent article, which I will share with you, by Paul Flanagan and Robert Scheele, Catholic Biblical Apologetics. And then he's got the website link to that. So if you have that slide, you can go to that link and see the whole paper. I stole some stuff out of that paper. Starting from Holy Scripture, then moving through time to when the Dead Sea Scrolls appear, what did Jesus and his church, at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, say? Question, what did the church actually teach? What did it say? Well, first of all, Jesus himself in Holy Scripture told us that he had not revealed all truths to us. If you remember, he said, there are many things you can't understand right now, so I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you to remind you of all that I've commanded you. In John 16:12-13, Jesus says, I have much more to tell you, but you cannot bear it now. But when he comes, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you to all truth. Here Jesus told us how he was planning to assist us and knowing other truths via the Holy Spirit. So there were some other things we needed to know but don't know yet, and so he was going to send the Holy Spirit to guide the church and keep it on track, keep it out of error. In John 14, 16 through 17, Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate." Sometimes it's called a paraclete, sometimes the advocate. "To be with you always, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot accept because it neither sees nor knows it. But you know it, because it remains with you and will be in you." It's interesting that he talks about the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot accept because it neither sees nor knows it. And you look at all the things that happened at the Reformation, where they were rejecting all these truths that have been around for 1400 years. And, you know, it's kind of like going back to what Jesus said to, you know, 1400 years before. He says, "And that is very related to the other. I am leaving, but the Holy Spirit of truth will always be in you." And who is the who? Who is the you? It's his church. That's why we have the doctrine of infallibility, because the Holy Spirit guides us in all truth. It reminds us of what Jesus taught. So about these deuterocanonical books, if we look at 2 Timothy 2, verses 2-2, he says, "And what you heard from me through many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will have the ability to teach others as well." So he's saying, you heard the truth from me and from many witnesses, so pass that truth on the way you received it from me. Don't go changing it. The way I gave it to you, that's how you should teach it. Here again, like in 1 Corinthians, we see the church being entrusted with the truth which is to be passed on by teaching. They never said anything about writing. Nobody ever said go write a Bible. But there was a teaching. And that was a follow-on from Jewish tradition. That's how the Jewish faith was always taught, by oral teaching in the temples and in the synagogues. So far, there's no mention of, hey, when I'm gone, create a single bound book with the following books and put them on Amazon. Never said anything like that. Also, so far, no mention of Holy Scripture being the only source of revelation. Quite the contrary, in fact. It's never, go write this all up in a blog. It's go proclaim the good news. So far, the Bible isn't in the Bible. So there's nothing in the Bible that says this is the only source of, you know, of truth. And so we see this, in fact, they don't say it here, but in one of Paul's letters, he makes a specific point about saying, you know, follow the teachings that you have received from us, either orally or in writing. So Paul recognized the fact that he was sending letters to people, but he was also teaching. Just like Jesus said, go forth and teach. Go forth and teach. And that's why homiletics is such a big deal in priestly formation, because they have to go out and then teach to the people, you know, in the pulpit. So what happened with the divisions? When the Presbyterian Church of the United States was formed in 1788, now think about that. That church was not formed until after this country was formed. This country is older than that church. Okay? That's something to keep in mind. So they adopted, with minor revisions, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechisms, which were produced in 1647, as its secondary standards, but the Bible itself was the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Now, they're saying the Bible's infallible, yet they took the Bible and started messing with it and taking stuff out of it. And they still say it's infallible. So what wasn't infallible about the way they took out, you know? I mean, the logic is kind of hard to follow sometimes. Officers in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church take a vow to sincerely receive and adopt these confessional documents as containing the system of doctrine taught in the Holy Scriptures. So they got to kind of take a vow. I accept this Westminster Confession. Good confession. So what does this Westminster Confession say? It was done in England when the Church of England was formed under Henry VIII, and it was very anti-Catholic, of course. In fact, they made it illegal. To even be Catholic. They executed a lot of priests that were saying Mass and all kinds of stuff like that. And so, so a lot of those attitudes got incorporated into this Westminster Confession. And so it says, so if you look at that, it has things in it like, by the decree of God. That's really kind of a self-fulfilling prophecy kind of thing. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. So right in there, they have this predestination thing, that no matter what you do with your life, doesn't matter. Some are predestined to go to heaven, some predestined to go to hell. Why would God create a soul that's predestined for hell? I mean, it makes no sense whatsoever. But that's one of their decrees in this Westminster Confession. These angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. There's just some number of people that are going to hell and some number of people that are going to heaven, and you can't change that. Sounds contrary to everything Christ taught when he was walking on earth. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life. So God did this from all eternity. As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so has he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, or effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, or justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So according to these people, these people are identified by God, he elects them, and he sanctifies them and does all the things that he's got to do to make them saved. And if you're not one of those people, tough noogies. You're out of luck, you know?
So hell.
Which really, you know, when you just think about it, it really makes no sense at all. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extends or withholds mercy as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. So he's glorifying his justice by sending these other ones to hell for their sin. That's really, it took a lot of chutzpah to put that together. A lot of chutzpah.
When they were all praying so hard, how could they accept all that?
That's what's hard to understand.
Well, just have patience. We're going to see how well this gets accepted by the ordinary people, okay?
Mea culpa.
Yeah. So chapter 1 of Holy Scripture. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will, which is necessary unto salvation. You know, they're writing this in the kind of old English style, so it's kind of hard to follow sometimes. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. So if it ain't in Scripture, we don't accept it. And the Scripture is what we decide is the Scripture. Under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these. And this is where they name their canon of Scripture. Of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, and Nahum, Habakkuk, Nephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Notice they didn't mention Tobit and a few others that were part of those books. So those seven books were not listed in this list. Of the New Testament, the Gospels according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Acts of the Apostles, Paul's epistles to the Romans, Corinthians 1, Corinthians 2, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians 1, Thessalonians 2, Timothy 1, Timothy 2, Titus to Philemon, the epistle to the Hebrews, the epistle of James, the first and second epistles of Peter, the first, second, and third epistles of John, the epistle of Jude, the Revelation. Those are pretty much all the books of the New Testament. All which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are not included. So the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. Again, sticking strictly to Scripture, let's explore the verses that are cited to support the Westminster Confession using only the King James Bible. So we look at Luke 24:27 in King James, which says at the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. That's the road to Emmaus thing. This is the story of Emmaus. Jesus doesn't list or imply any canon here, and they knew the Scriptures like we know our favorite movies. But notice that they still didn't understand any of it until when? The breaking of the bread. That's when they finally understood it all. So even though they knew the Scriptures, and of course we're talking about the Old Testament here, even though they knew it, they still didn't understand it. They didn't understand how these Scriptures pointed to Christ. And so that's what he had to tell them. And even then, they didn't really get it until the breaking of the bread. That's when the Holy Spirit inspired them and helped them understand. And so Jesus disappears from their presence, but leaves himself with them in the Eucharist. That's when he celebrated the second. Jesus celebrated the first Mass and the second Mass. First Mass at the Last Supper, second Mass at Emmaus. Even if we were to interpret this to mean the Old Testament canon was set and it was the Hebrew version, that conflicts with the fact that the Septuagint was what the apostles used. It's also what the Jewish people were using. If you remember from last class, we said that's what they ended up using for their teachings and stuff. It's what the apostles used, is what the Jewish people used. And note that without the Holy Spirit, they still couldn't get it. They still couldn't understand it. The Catholic Church argued and eventually discerned and defined that Jesus is God, that Jesus is both God and man. The Council of Nicaea, he's a divine person with a human nature and a divine nature. He's not a human person. He's a divine person with two natures. The Council of Nicaea determined that Christ was begotten, not made, that he was therefore not creature but creator, and that was in 325. The Trinity, the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, were distinct from one another, but were equal in their eternity and power. That was defined at the Council of Constantinople in 381, and the Council of Chaldean in 451 decreed that one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, perfect in deity and perfect in humanity, in two natures, without being mixed, transmuted, divided, or separated. So that was defined. So they were going through these early councils, looking at, well, what is the nature of Christ, you know, and how do we understand him? And they got that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus had told them there are some things that you just can't understand right now, and we'll have to send the Holy Spirit to teach you. And so that's that action of the Holy Spirit in the church is very important. These basic things we take for granted in the creed we all profess were discerned a few hundred years after Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit. So that was at the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea came together and defined a lot of these things because some of these heresies were beginning to form. And so they felt a need to define the truth to respond to these heresies that were coming about. These basic things we take for granted were discerned a few hundred years then. Then the Council of Florence, an ecumenical council in 1441, gave us a definitive canonical list, all the same books that were previously defined. At all these early councils, they all came up with the same list of books. The final infallible definition of the canon came from the Council of Trent in 1556. Then the Westminster Confession of 1647 refuted this. So there was no canon of scripture in the early church. There was no Bible. The Bible is the book of the church. She is not the church of the Bible. It was the church, guided by the authority of the Spirit of Truth, which discovered the books inspired by God in their writing. The church did not create the canon. She discerned the canon. And that's an important distinction. The church councils discerned, based on a number of criteria, what books should be in the Bible, which ones should not be. So they didn't discover the book. They didn't create the canon. They discerned the canon. Finally, it is very fair to question the authority of the Westminster Confession itself, as set in stone and immutable or error-free, based on respected clerics of the Church of Scotland, whose confession this is. Most Church of Scotland ministers do not hold wholeheartedly to the Westminster Confession of Faith. They don't buy into the whole thing. They may have subscribed to it at their ordination, but most did so never having even read the confession. None of us, kind of like Pelosi says, you know, pass Obamacare, and yeah, you'll find out what's in it after you pass it. You know?
And then we'll find out what's in it.
Yeah.
Yeah, right.
He says, none of us ever received lessons in its theology, and that was written by the Reverend Ian Watson, who was in the Church of Scotland. So he says, most of the ministers don't hold wholeheartedly to this Westminster Confession. And so that's kind of shocking when you think that they had to swear to it at their ordination, never having read it. What kind of formation did they have as ministers? It makes you wonder, you know? It says, we claim no infallibility for the confession or for ourselves who declare our belief in the propositions which it contains. It is the word of God which only abideth forever. It is open to the church at any time to say we have obtained clearer light over one or other or all of the propositions contained in this confession. We must review it. The time has come for us to frame a new bond of union with each other, a new testimony to the world. So they're saying right at the beginning, we might have to come together and change this thing. So we claim no infallibility for it. If this freedom do not belong to us, then indeed we are in bondage to our confession and renounce the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. That was Reverend William Wilson, the Free Church moderator. And so they wanted the right to just declare for themselves all this stuff. You know, they didn't want to be bound by anything infallible. Many criticisms on the Westminster Confession of Faith from within the Presbyterian community itself exist. The confession teaches that the world was created literally in 6 days. The Pope is the Antichrist, damnation of infants who die without being baptized. Failure to teach on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Godhead. And some interesting discussions can be found in some different places. I got some links here if you want to go into this in more detail. So even within the Presbyterian community itself, they have some criticisms of this Westminster Confession. Who besides the Presbyterians produced a canon of Scripture? That's a good question. It was in Luther's Bible of 1534 that the Apocrypha was first published as a separate intertestamental section. To this day, the Apocrypha is included in the lectionaries of Anglican and Lutheran churches. The practice of including only the Old and New Testament books within printed Bibles was standardized among many English-speaking Protestants following an 1825 decision by the British and Foreign Bible Society. 1825. That's like yesterday.
Yeah, it's
you know, in church history.
Right.
You know. Today, English Bibles with the Apocrypha are becoming more popular again, and they may be printed as intertestamental books. In other words, between the Old and the New Testament. In contrast, evangelicals vary among themselves in their attitude to an interest in the Apocrypha, but agree in the view that it is non-canonical. So they say they're not canonical. In the English language, the incomplete Tyndale Bible, published in 1525, 1534, and 1536, contained the entire New Testament. Of the Old Testament, although William Tyndale translated about half of its books, only the Pentateuch and the Book of Jonah were published. Viewing the canon as comprising the Old and New Testaments only, Tyndale did not translate any of the Apocrypha. However, the first complete modern English translation of the Bible, the Coverdale Bible of 1535, did include the Apocrypha. Like Luther, Miles Coverdale placed the Apocrypha in a separate section after the Old Testament and before the New Testament. Other early Protestant Bibles, such as the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, and the King James Version, included the Old Testament, Apocrypha, and the New Testament. Although within the same printed Bibles, it was usually to be found in a separate section under the heading of Apocrypha, and sometimes carrying a statement to the effect that such books were non-canonical, but useful for reading. If they're non-canonical, why were they useful?
one foot in each boat.
That's right. Yeah, so they all these different Bibles that people were producing. The Geneva Bible we see advertised a lot on the internet, saying this is the original Bible that came over on the Mayflower or something like that. Yeah. Protestant translations into Italian were made by Antonio Ruccioli in 1530, by Massimo Teofilo in 1552, and by Giovanni Diodati in 1607. Diodati was a Calvinist theologian, and he was the first translator of the Bible into Italian from Hebrew and Greek sources. Diodati's version is the reference version for Italian Protestantism. This edition was revised in 1641, 1712, 1744, 1819, and 1821. They did all these different revisions to it. A revised edition in modern Italian, Nuova Diodati, was published in 1991. Several translations of Luther's Bible were made into Dutch. The first complete Dutch Bible was printed in Antwerp in 1526 by Jacob van Liesveld. However, the translations of Luther's Bible had Lutheran influences in their interpretation. At the Calvinist Synod of Dort in 1618 and 19, it was therefore deemed necessary to have a new translation accurately based on the original languages. The Synod requested the States General of the Netherlands to commission it. Mm-hmm. The result was the Statenvertaling, or States Translation, which was completed in 1635 and authorized by the States General in 1637. From that year until 1657, a 500,000 copies were printed. It remained authoritative in Dutch Protestant churches well into the 20th century. So all these different countries were coming up with, depending on who was influenced, Calvin was influencing the Dutch, Luther influencing the Germans, Henry VIII influencing the English, you know. So they all had their own influencers. The Proto-Protestant Hussite Bible, which was formed by the Czech Jan Hus, who was burned at the stake as a heretic, by the way. The Proto-Protestant Hussite Bible was translated into Hungarian by two Franciscan priests, Tamás Pécsi and Balint Jujlaki, who were influenced by the Czech reformer Jan Hus. The exact date when the Hussite Bible was written is not known, but it was finalized by 1441 at the latest. However, the translation was suppressed by the Catholic Inquisition. Following the Reformation, the full New Testament was translated into Hungarian by János Szilveszter in 1541. It was not until 1590 that a Calvinist minister, Gaspar Károly, produced the Vizsolyi Bible, the first complete and available Bible in Hungarian. So all these different people were coming up with all these different versions of the Bible. Bibles. It's just really amazing how... Well, that's not all. The Protestant translations into Spanish began with the work of Cassiodoro de Reina, a former Catholic monk who became a Lutheran theologian. With the help of several collaborators, de Reina produced the Biblia del Oso, or Bear Bible. Oso means bear. I guess in Latin or something. The first complete Bible printed in Spanish based on Hebrew and Greek sources. Earlier Spanish translations, such as the 13th century Alfonsina Bible, translated from Jerome's Vulgate, had been copied by hand. The Bear Bible was first published on 28 September 1569 in Basel, Switzerland. The Deuterocanonical books were included within the Old Testament in the 1569 edition. In 1602, Cipriano de Valera, a student of De Reina, published a revision of the Bear Bible, which was printed in Amsterdam, in which the Deuterocanonical books were placed in a section between the Old and New Testaments called the Apocrypha. This translation, subsequently revised, came to be known as the Reina Valera Bible. For the following three centuries, most English language Protestant Bibles, including the Authorized Version, continued with the practice of placing the Apocrypha in a separate section. However, there were some exceptions. A surviving quarto edition of the Great Bible, produced sometime after 1549, does not contain the Apocrypha, although most copies of the Great Bible did. A 1575 quarto edition of the Bishop's Bible also does not contain them. Subsequently, some copies of the 1599 and 1640 editions of the Geneva Bible were also printed without them. The Anglican King James VI and I, the sponsor of the Authorized King James Version, 1611, threatened anyone who dared to print the Bible without the Apocrypha with heavy fines and a year in jail. So in the King James one, they included them. If you didn't include it, they put you in jail. The Soldier's Pocket Bible of 1643 draws verses largely from the Geneva Bible, but only from either the Old or New Testaments. In 1644, the Long Parliament forbade the reading of the Apocrypha in churches, and in 1666, the first editions of the King James Bible without the Apocrypha were banned. Similarly, in 1782 to 83, when the first English Bible was printed in America, it did not contain the Apocrypha, and more generally, English Bibles came increasingly to omit the Apocrypha. Since the 19th century changes, many modern editions of the Bible and reprintings of the King James Version of the Bible that are used especially by non-Anglican Protestants omit the Apocrypha section. Additionally, modern non-Catholic reprintings of the Clementine Vulgate commonly omit the Apocrypha section. Many reprintings of the older versions of the Bible now omit the Apocrypha, and many newer translations and revisions have never included them at all. Sometimes the term Protestant Bible is used as a shorthand for a Bible which only contains the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. Although Bibles with an Apocrypha section remain rare in Protestant churches, more generally, English Bibles with the Apocrypha are becoming more popular than they were, and they may be printed as intertestamental books. Evangelicals vary among themselves in their attitude to and interest in the Apocrypha. Some view it as a useful historical and theological background to the events of the New Testament, while others either have little interest in the Apocrypha or view it with hostility. However, all agree in the view that it is non-canonical. So the evangelicals kind of don't use it at all. So that's all that stuff. That's the end of these slides. But there's some other stuff we really need to understand. I put together another set of slides to follow this. I sent this out to you this morning. And that's because they're going to talk about the Leipzig debate, which was very important, and also the Augsburg Confession. The Augsburg Confession was the one put together by the Lutherans. And the reason I wanted to go through that with you is because this Westminster Confession was very antagonistic toward the Catholic Church. You know, they had the predestination thing in and all that kind of stuff like that. And we're going to talk about all the other churches that depended on that particular one. The Augsburg Confession was put together by the Lutherans, and it had a very different approach. It had 28 sections. The first 21 were put together to be friendly to the Catholic Church. So it looks like they were trying to entice Catholics to become Lutherans by putting together their confession that was kind of nice to Catholics. They kind of agreed with it. And so we'll take a look at that. It's just a few slides. We'll look at that next time. And then we'll start looking at the actual books that were included in look at some of the things why they were, you know, frowned upon. Any questions or thoughts on anything we covered today? Any thoughts on anything but code so far?
What? How do you explain the Catholic writers that today are using the term predestination as a Catholic teaching?
Well, Paul talks about it too. In one of his letters, he talks about those who are predestined. And when you just look at what he writes, you kind of takes you aback for a minute, because you say, what is he really talking about, you know? But what Paul's talking about and what the Catholic Church teaches about predestination is that God created our soul. He is the creator of the soul of every human being that ever lived and ever existed. Every soul created by God has a natural destiny to be reunited with its creator in heaven. So the natural destiny of every person, every soul, is to be reunited with God in heaven. Now, because of the fall of Adam, God gave us free will. Well, he gave us free will before the fall of Adam, but because of the fall of Adam, it's harder for us to use our free will to live our lives in conformance with God. So we have to struggle with concupiscence and all the rest of this stuff. That's why Jesus had to come and redeem, you know, mankind. And so we use our free will to try to live our lives in accordance with God's will, because the idea behind living our lives in accordance with God's will is that at the end we will be reunited. Our natural destiny will be fulfilled. Now, there are some people that reject their natural destiny. Instead of living the way they should, they live a life antagonistic to God. They live a life of abject sin. You know, like serial killers and all the rest of this stuff.
Saul Alinsky.
Yeah, all the abortionists and everything else, you know. There was an abortionist before Congress just the other day that called in for testimony on something or other. And that woman refused to admit that when she kills a baby in the womb, that she's destroying something that actually is living. She refused to admit that it's living, which is really,
a
shame.
Because they don't want to.
And yet she's a medical doctor.
And she's a doctor,
yeah. You
know? And so there are people that just don't live their lives in conformance. Now, they have until their death to repent. When Jesus came among us, if you look at the Gospels, one of the first things he says when he started walking around was, repent, for the kingdom of God is here, or among you, you know? And so our responsibility is to pay attention to what he said and ask ourselves, well, what is the kingdom? The kingdom of God is us. The kingdom of God is God and all of his people. It's not a physical territory like the kings of old, like, say, King of England or something, you know. It's God and all of his creatures. The kingdom of God is God, his angels, and all those who are going to live with him for eternity. And he wants the biggest kingdom he can have. And that's why he wants all of us to be saved. Jesus says in the Gospels that hell was not created for man. It was created for the angels, the fallen angels.
Yeah.
We have to choose to go there.
So, I feel like it's confusing when you talk to a Protestant who comes from this idea of predestination.
Yeah.
Using the same words to get to the same place.
Yeah, that's true. But the natural destiny of every soul is to be reunited with God. And we have to choose not to. That's our choice, not God's choice.
Right.
Excuse me.
But these people that are kind of teetering back and forth about going to church or not going to church, or their Catholic faith, they're getting questioned. And I think, read the Bible. Read things. Learn what you learned
in catechism when you were kids growing up? Why, you know, why is it so hard for these people that are not sure where they want to be or where their faith is, that they don't want to go to church, they don't think it's important to go to church every week, or that you can have God wherever you are on vacation or what? And I tell them.
What
they were taught in school, though. You're talking about a whole generation of people that didn't use the catechism, didn't read a Bible, had, you know, these religion books. They didn't get the formation.
Which is true. You know. Yeah. Yes.
What does Jesus say of the greatest commandments?
Love God
with your whole heart, mind, soul, strength, and love your neighbor.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah. Love your neighbor as yourself, right. And so if we do that, what does that tell us about how people live their lives? How are they putting God first?
That's the problem.
It's the problem, you know. And you look at all these people that are struggling, having all the kind of questions you're talking about. They don't put God first in their lives. If you put God first in your life, then you live a whole different way.
Exactly.
And that's the thing that people have to come to grips with. Because otherwise, you're going to be lost.
One thing I do admire some of the Protestants, especially the Baptists. I have a very good Baptist friend. And my grandparents were Baptists, but they know all the books of the Bible, and they know where this came from, which, you know, if they hear something quoted, and they can tell you what verse and what, you know. And I think, oh, here I went through all these years of Catholic schools, and I remember hearing the Mass every day and all this. I know what it is, and I can halfway figure out, I know usually if it's Old or New Testament, but to what, you know, book of the Bible it was, I'm lost. I'm guilty. I can't do that.
That's called proof texting. So they memorize different verses, but they only memorize the ones that their minister tells them to memorize.
Yeah.
You know? They don't go the whole thing. Scott Hahn talked about that because he was a Presbyterian minister.
Yeah.
And so he was talking one day. He said there are a lot of places in the Bible that are really difficult to try to explain if you're not Catholic.
Yes.
And so the minister has the choice of what he's going to talk about on Sunday, right? And so he said, we just avoid the ones that are difficult to deal with. And when you pick the other ones.
Yeah.
We don't have that choice. The readings are determined for us, you know,
and
we have to go through the whole thing. Yeah. We don't get to exclude anything.
When my kids were little, when I was Protestant, they did this program called Awana. That's where they memorize scripture.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, now they're Catholic and they've been to Christendom and they know way more than I do, but they still remember a lot of those verses because of that system.
That's right.
They would win awards.
Which was good.
It was really good.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's all a proof testing.
That's why we need to keep the youth here. Mm-hmm.
Teaching.
Yes.
Well, what all is taught in our schools, even in the Catholic schools today, are they getting the Catholic teachings of what we had?
Depends on the school.
Yeah. The school down here is pretty good.
I think in our diocese.
We live in
diocese of great.
Travel anywhere else, and sometimes you wonder, are they really Catholic?
Yeah. Well, like my daughter, where she is at Fontbonne, it's a little Catholic university and what, but they have people of all faiths, including Muslims, Arabs, and all everything else. And, you know, but they're still working it with the Catholic faith and everything, and they have Mass available every morning for all the students to attend, and but they're not, you know, just because they go to a Catholic university doesn't make them a Catholic.
That's true.
And a lot of parents don't realize that.
Right? No.
They're paying all that money.
They go to a Catholic university and think that they're getting a Catholic education. Yeah. Yes.
Okay, does anybody have any questions about anything we covered today? Or before? Okay. Keep that in mind. If you think of anything, bring it up. and we'll meet, probably meet here next week until we get the internet fixed. And we'll go through those.
Yes. They can't figure it out.
Yeah.
But I told him that you said something about a lightning strike, and nobody had told him that.
Oh, God. Yeah.
Did you say something?
About 2 months ago.
Yeah, that's
Oh, they all knew there was a lightning strike.
Didn't tell him. I don't know why.
It knocked out the entire thing. It knocked out the cameras. It knocked out, you know, everything over there. It fried everything.
I've been working on it.
It hit a tree. And then it moved from the tree over to the Mercy Hall and just
cleaned it out.
Just fried it.
Yeah. The tree was supposed to interrupt the conduction if it's wood.
Well, it didn't.
It was a live tree, maybe that makes a difference.
I guess they had too much sap and it acted like a conductor or something. I don't know. But it did. So we'll probably meet here again next week.
Okay.
Thank you for coming.
I see a book in the library over there. It says
Thank you.
Thank you.
A Bible answer.
I don't know if it was the table shaking.